Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, let us now hear the word of the Lord. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We do acknowledge that your hands have made us and fashioned us. And we pray that as your creatures, that you would give us understanding, that we may keep your law, that we might look into your word and pay attention to and be obedient to all of your precepts. We ask that you would guide this study today, this sermon. Please guide my thoughts and my words, and may I speak your truth. And Lord, I pray that you prepare the hearts of all of us, that we might receive the teaching of Jesus with a heart of faith and love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At a particular point in Jeremiah the prophet's life, he is thrown into a pit and left there to die. And there's a particular man who knows about Jeremiah's predicament, and he goes to the king and he says to the king, "Jeremiah's going to die in there if we don't help him, if we don't get him out." That man was Ebed-Melech, and he was a eunuch. And so Ebed-Melech went and, you know, put together a kind of a rope of sorts and lowered it down to Jeremiah and rescued him and saved his life. You know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are part of the captivity going to Babylon. And when they get to Babylon in chapter 1, they are, you know, being put into an education program to serve the king of Babylon. And they're put under the care of a man named Ashpenaz. And Ashpenaz was a eunuch. Or the story of Esther in the Old Testament. You know, Esther in the kingdom of Persia. And the king has deposed his queen, so to speak, and is looking for a new queen. And Esther is selected to be among the women. And into whose custody is Esther put? She is entrusted into the custody of a man named Hegai. Hegai was a eunuch. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, you find from time to time mention of these people called eunuchs. How should we think about them? And how should we think about the teaching of Jesus that we have here concerning them in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 19? So today we want to think about Jesus' teaching on celibacy. The disciples will make a response to Jesus' teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You see that in verse 10 there. And then Jesus will respond to that and teach about celibacy in verses 11 and 12. In our previous study, we looked at verses 1 through 10, where Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees about divorce. And we can summarize it by basically saying that Jesus responded by taking them back to the very beginning, to Genesis, and teaching us that Genesis is the standard, that we find in Genesis God's purpose and intent for marriage, and that is what we are all to strive toward. Then they brought up to Jesus, well, what about the law of Moses concerning divorce, which we find in Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus responded to that by saying that it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses gave you this divorce legislation, but from the beginning it was not so. Then Jesus concluded by asserting that illegitimate divorce and remarriage is actually a violation of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, last time we finished at verse 10, where the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And obviously we need to go back to that today, because that's the bridge to verses 11 and 12 and the teaching that Jesus gives us there. So what do the disciples say in verse 10? His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Why did the disciples say that? Because Jesus had just made, in light of the teaching of the first century, marriage such an exclusive and binding commitment upon people that the disciples are having second thoughts about it because they think, well, maybe it would be better to not get married. If you get married and you are stuck, so to speak, with this person for life, and you don't have the freedom to divorce her or put her away for just any reason or just any cause, then maybe it would be better not to get married at all. Well, as we noted last week, the disciples speak like first century Jewish men here who were used to, many of them, the teaching of Hillel, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who said that Deuteronomy 24 gives a man a license to basically get divorced for almost any cause or any reason. Well, Jesus negates that teaching and says that is not the standard. The standard is Genesis, a lifelong covenantal commitment to your spouse. Well, the disciples received this in somewhat of a negative manner, as would have many of the Jews in that day. Not all of them, but many of them. And unfortunately, this is how people still think about marriage today. Many people think about marriage as this very strict, binding relationship. And because it is that, I'm just not going to enter into it because then my life will be over. I remembered the other day the words of Captain Coleman to me. Captain Coleman was the general's adjutant. And I basically reported to Captain Coleman while I was the general's driver at Paris Island. And Captain Coleman told me, I think this is a pretty close quote. He said something to the effect of, once you put that ring on her finger, she changes. Now, he failed to mention that he may have changed as well. However, what he was trying to communicate to me was, don't do it. Don't do it. You get married, man, you're stuck. You're stuck, and she's going to change, and you're not going to like it, and you're going to be stuck in this relationship. Well, that's how many people think about marriage. Is marriage strict in one sense? Yes. Is it binding? Is it a lifelong covenantal commitment to your spouse? Yes, it is. That does not make it bad. Why? Because God created it in the very beginning, right? Men didn't create marriage. It's not a human institution invented by men. It's a divine institution created by God, established in the very beginning. Remember what God said. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve and brought Adam and Eve together in the first marriage. Is that still true today? That it is not good for man to be alone. Yes, that is still true today. And all the married men in the building said, amen. Yes. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in His image. He brought them together, and He what? He blessed them. Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So this marriage relationship is a thing blessed by God. The exclusivity of it, the strict character of it, is actually a good thing. It is a thing blessed by God. It is a thing honored by God. Now, that's the response of the disciples. They think, hey, maybe it would be better, if this is the situation, maybe it would be better to be a celibate, to refrain from marriage altogether. Now let's see how Jesus responds to what they say in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. So Jesus now responds to the disciples, and he is going to give us important teaching about eunuchs. Now we'll talk in a minute about what a eunuch is. But the first thing we have to identify is, what is Jesus' reference here? When he says, all cannot accept this saying, literally in the Greek, logos, this word. What is Jesus talking about? Well, the first thing that we should clear away is we should not interpret this to say, well, marriage is a covenantal commitment, a lifelong commitment. That's the way it ought to be, to get divorced and remarried illegitimately is adultery. But not everybody likes that, or not everybody can hang in there. And so Jesus is somehow softening his teaching here. I don't believe that's what Jesus is doing at all. So what is Jesus doing? Now, there is a little bit of debate over, is Jesus referring back to his teaching on marriage in roughly verses 4 through 9, or is he responding to verse 10 and what the disciples just said? Well, in a sense, I think it's both, because marriage, though it is for the majority, is not for everyone. And celibacy, or the life of a eunuch, is not for everyone either. That's for the minority, but not everyone can do that. Not everyone can be married, because there are eunuchs that Jesus will talk about in a moment. And not everyone can live the life of a eunuch, because God has not gifted them to do that. So I believe that's basically what Jesus is saying here. Now let's talk about eunuchs. What is a eunuch? Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. First of all, this would be somewhat PG-13 here, but I know not everybody in here is 13 years old, so I'm going to be cautious and careful in my language. You may have to read between the lines a little bit, but I will seek to be careful because I know we have little ones and young people in here. But what is a eunuch? Well, the word eunuch, literally in Greek, is a combination of the word forbid and to have. So a eunuch is one who does not have a bed. The sense is that this is a man who is not married. He lives a celibate life. He lives a life of singleness, we might say. So the eunuch is someone who is a celibate, unmarried man, often one, although not always, who does not have the ability to engage in marital relations and be a part of married life. Now, Jesus gives us three different types of eunuchs here. Let's walk through those three. Number one, eunuchs by birth. Verse 12 again, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Jesus here identifies the first type of eunuch as the person who was born that way. This is the person who has come into the world, so to speak, created by God without the ability to enter into the marriage relationship and participate in the marriage relationship as most others would. This would include those who have some kind of physical deformity or disability that would prevent them from conjugal relations and or entering into the married state. And perhaps you know of people who are born with some defect of some kind that relates to their reproductive organs, and they're just not able to physically enter into the marriage relationship. Now let's think about these eunuchs from the womb. First of all, we see here the wisdom of Jesus. Many times people think about those in the ancient world, those in Bible times, as being ignorant, as not knowing about what we know about today. And so people of today tend to look back on people from the past as largely ignorant of many of the realities of life. Well, obviously, Jesus is not ignorant in any way, shape, or form. And Jesus here demonstrates his knowledge of a situation that shows his wisdom. What has Jesus been talking about here? He's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about how God designed it and created it from the very beginning. But now Jesus will give us an exception to the general rule that shows the wisdom of God. And of course, that's who Jesus is. He is the very wisdom of God. And Jesus, in his teaching accounts for the reality of people who are born in this way. There are those who are born clearly male or female, but are impotent or fail to have the necessary reproductive organs to enter into the marriage relationship. Then there is a small percentage of people who are born with ambiguous sexual organs. It's unclear whether they are specifically male or female. Sometimes this can be remedied by a physician who can determine their biological sex and then seek to align their anatomy with that. They may then be able to live a relatively normal life, marry, engage in sexual activity. In other cases, this is not possible. How should we think about that? Well, number one, we should remember that God is sovereign over those born with defects of any kind. How is it that the person is born with defects? Well, we'll talk about the fall in just a moment, but we also have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that God has ordained for each person to be born in the way that they were born. Exodus 4, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" So you see what God just said there to Moses. He just says to him, I'm the one in charge of this. I'm the one who makes the person blind or deaf or what have you. The same would be true for the person born a eunuch from their mother's womb, that they lack the reproductive organs or they lack the capacity to enter into the marriage relationship. How should we think about those people and how should we treat them? Well, I think you know the answer to that already. They should be objects of love, of compassion. And hopefully, if you have ever had any interaction with someone who has some kind of birth defect, that you don't give them the kind of pity that they don't want, right? That you're always looking at them in a sorrowful way or something like that. But you do want to love them and extend compassion to them. And that's what we ought to do with those who are born eunuchs, those who have this condition from their mother's womb. We need to give them the truth that God has a purpose for them in their lives. And they're not throwaway. They are not somehow cursed by God in some sense because He ordained that they would be born in this particular way. This person should not be ashamed of how God has made them, but should embrace the unique purpose that God has for them as a eunuch from the womb. We heard in the scripture reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 56, and the eunuch, what the eunuch would say about himself. And what does God say to that person? Let me read it to you once more. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." There is God's word to the eunuch in the Old Testament that you are my people and I will give you a place of blessing even though you think not. So the same can be true for the person born today as a eunuch from the womb, provided they believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and give their lives to Him. But why are people born in this way? Why is someone born blind or deaf or with a birth defect or with a birth defect that would affect them in such a way that they could be classified as a eunuch? This is an effect of the fall. These things come from the fall of man. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought sin and corruption into the world that affected their children, all their descendants who come after them. Now, we just said that God is sovereign over this, but that doesn't make blindness, for example, a good thing in and of itself. But it does mean that God determines who is born blind and who is not. for his own good reasons, for his own good purpose. But we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and there are no more defects. There are no more things that bring disability to people or hardship and shame to them. But now we must deny how this could be used in our culture today. Some use the phenomenon that we're talking about here, that Jesus is referring to a eunuch from his mother's womb, to argue on behalf of what is known as transgenderism. What shall we say to that? Is this passage justification for the modern transgender movement? No, it is not. That is an illegitimate and deceptive move. What have we talked about here? We've talked about Jesus has said there are people who are born eunuchs from their mother's womb. But what's going on today in the transgender movement is people wanting to change their gender or how they present themselves based on what? Not on their biology, not on some defect or something like that, but based on their feelings and desires. And that's wrong. That's sinful. In transgender philosophy, you can seek to live contrary to your physical, anatomical gender. This is not based on any physical defect, but upon desires and feelings. Furthermore, consider that in Jesus' teaching, the eunuch is still a male. He's still obviously considered a male. And this goes along with what Jesus has said previously. Verse 4 of chapter 19, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus is not denying that now. The eunuch who is born this way is not some kind of ambiguous being who can choose his own gender based on his feelings or desires. So, these are two different things, and don't allow the world to confuse you about them and mix them up. Furthermore, we must also say that Jesus is not giving any justification whatsoever to the LGBT plus mindset, which says that people are born into a sinful identity. When Jesus says that there are some eunuchs who were born that way from the womb, he is not saying that some people are born to sexual deviancy. I repeat, Jesus is not saying that some people are born to live an immoral life and walk contrary to the commandments of God. The Bible clearly condemns deviant, immoral behavior in this area. No one is born to sexual sin. It is true that there are some who are born with defects or abnormalities in relation to their reproductive organs or what have you, but that's not justification to engage in sinful behavior. All right, there's the first type of eunuch. Type number two, verse 12, "And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men." This is a reference to the unfortunate reality in the ancient world of men who had their reproductive organs removed by others, often violently so and unwillingly so. Now, what might produce a situation like that? Well, for example, if you had an ancient king in the ancient world and he has his harem, he has his wives and his concubines, and he wants a man to kind of oversee and take care of them, he doesn't want someone who's a threat to him in any way, and so they may take that man and castrate him so that he does not pose any threat to the king's wives and concubines. And that's where you see someone like the eunuch in charge of the women in the book of Esther. Number three, the third type of eunuch, is one by choice. "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." This third type of eunuch is one who chooses a celibate lifestyle for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Now, first of all, with that being said, let's say what this is not. This is not any kind of encouragement for self-emasculation. Unfortunately, if you know anything about Origen and church history, Origen took this passage literally and did exactly that. He later regretted that in later life, but he was misguided in how he interpreted and applied the words of Jesus here. Jesus is not telling Christians to choose emasculation or self-castration or something like that. What is Jesus talking about? Well, as I just said a moment ago, Jesus is referring to those who choose to forego married life for the sake of dedicating themselves to Christ, to serving Christ and His kingdom. This is the person who chooses to live a celibate life in order to better serve the interests of Christ and the gospel. Now, who would be an example of this in the Bible? Well, hopefully one of the people that you think of right off the bat is who? Is the Apostle Paul. What did Paul do? Could Paul have entered into the married relationship and family life and had children and all those things? As far as we know, yes. But Paul chose to forego those things. Why? Because he wanted to dedicate himself entirely to the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain, even as I am." What's Paul talking about? He's talking about remaining as a single man in a state of singleness. Why? To serve the Lord better. But who is this for? Who is this third type of eunuch? Who is this directed at? This one who makes himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Well, first of all, let's understand that this is not for everyone. This is actually for the minority, for a small minority of people who can do such a thing. Now, what I want you to notice here is what Jesus says in verse 11 and at the end of verse 12. Verse 11, Jesus says, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." And then the end of verse 12, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." That's Jesus' way of qualifying what he has said. Not everyone is designed for married life. You have eunuchs, as Jesus has just explained for us. And not everyone is designed to make themselves a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are able to accept it should accept it. Now notice the language of given to. Or given in verse 11. Only those to whom it has been given. What does that indicate? It indicates that God gives different people different gifts to function in life in different ways. For most people, for the majority, God gives them the gift of sexuality, of marriage, of family, and all of those things. And most people enter into the marriage relationship because that's how they have been gifted by God. But there are others that God has gifted to remain single and to live a celibate life. They are in the minority, but it is yet a gift from God. It's something given to them by God graciously. You and I must learn to see that where God has us and what God has given us in terms of our physical body, our circumstances, what have you, as a gift, as a divine grant from God to us, and then we act accordingly. Rather than looking around and coveting what other people have, we must learn to recognize God's gifts to us personally and recognize that He has a reason for giving you what He gave you. But back to the end of verse 12, where Jesus says, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." It is only those who are able who can make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Those who are not able are going to run into all sorts of problems, sins, and issues if they try to do something that God has not gifted them to do. Now, what I want to do is turn from Matthew 19 now and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we've been in recently and see how the teaching of the apostle echoes what Jesus says here in a wonderful way that helps us understand this well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's walk through the first few verses of this chapter and think about how it coincides and complements what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. Let's begin at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, one of the reasons for marriage is to avoid the sin of fornication, to avoid the sexual immorality that people would fall into if they do not enter into the marriage relationship. So right off the bat, you see the apostle saying that everyone needs to have, let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. Why? Because of sexual sin, of sexual immorality. Verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You say, is that in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. We just read that. I warned you. PG-13. Okay, we'll seek to be delicate here. But let me summarize. Paul has just said that it is the husband's duty to engage in the conjugal act with his wife and vice versa. It is commanded by God. Now, I'm not going to go into all the exceptions to that, maybe due to someone's physical condition or what have you, but generally speaking, God commands husbands and wives to love each other and to love each other conjugally, right? Physically. The marriage bed is something that God has ordained for the good of the man and his wife, and husbands and wives have a duty to engage in marital relations. It's not something we do because we feel like it, although it's nice when you feel like it. It's not something we do because he's been really pleasing me lately and he bought me flowers. Or it's not something we do because I still like the way she looks or what have you. It's a command from God, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, right? Be fruitful and multiply. The command from God to Adam and Eve still stands for human beings, for married couples, that they are to love each other. And they're to love each other in the bedroom. It's a good thing. It's a special thing. It's a sacred thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not an unspiritual thing. In fact, Paul says, you've got to do it. You have to do it. It is commanded by God. All right, let's keep going. You say, whoo, yeah, keep going, Pastor. All right. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Okay, so there you have that statement that we read a moment ago from Paul, where Paul says that his desire is that everyone would be like him. That is, they would remain single and dedicated entirely to Jesus and the cause of the kingdom of heaven and the gospel. However, look at what he says at the end of verse 7. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So there you see the language of gift. That echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about it being given to someone. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You say, how is someone supposed to know whether they can make themselves a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Here's the answer. The answer is, if you are able to exercise self-control and you are not falling into sexual sin by remaining single, then you are permitted to choose that path and to serve Christ fully and completely in a unique way as a single person. But if you don't have that, then you don't do that. If you don't have the self-control, the ability to say no or no interest in those things, in marriage and in married life, then what do you need to do? You got to get married. You've got to find a suitable spouse, one who believes in Christ, and you've got to enter into the marriage relationship. How do I know whether I'm gifted for this or not? If you want to get married and you have desires to do so, sexual desires to do so, you need to get married. The person who does not do that is just inviting all kind of sin to be tempted by and ultimately to fall into. Now, pretty early on, back to Matthew 19, pretty early on in church history, there were serious mistakes made in this regard. Virginity or celibacy was held up by some as the highest spiritual state. And what you should be striving for, if you are a spiritual person, is to enter into this celibate life so that you can serve Christ fully and completely. And so if you read the history of the church, you'll read some weird things about marriage, about single life, about celibacy, and all of that. And you can see it, much of it, still retained where? In the Roman Catholic Church. As the Roman Church requires of her clergy, of her priests, that they lead a celibate life. That in order to enter into the priesthood, they've got to forego married life and dedicate themselves, supposedly, to the church. Well, it's no surprise, all the scandals that we've had in the Roman Catholic Church due to that. What are they doing? They are fighting against nature. They are fighting against how God has made and gifted the majority of people. Obviously, if you read the Bible, there is no hint of the higher life being the celibate life. Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul says there are advantages and there are benefits to the celibate life, that you can serve the Lord without distraction. However, that's different from saying that's the ultimate, that's where everyone should be aspiring. Jesus doesn't say that, nor does Paul say that. So it's a serious mistake, serious error that the early church made and the Roman Catholic Church made by holding out celibacy as the thing to strive toward. That's not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures is, are you gifted for that? Has God given you the gift that you can remain single and you can do so in a pure and chaste manner? If that's the case, then you may choose that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not true to say that the celibate man who serves Christ is somehow higher spiritually than the married man or married woman who serves Christ. So just by way of reminder, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It is only those who forbid marriage where it needs to take place who are under demonic deception. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, how has God gifted you? And how does He want you to serve Him? Now, if you're here today and you're married, the question has already been answered. So don't say, oh, that's what I've been missing all this time. I need to get out of this and become a celibate person so I can really serve the Lord. No, 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 no. No, God has not gifted you to do that. How do we know that? Because you're married already. That's settled the question. And God wants you to serve Him as best you can by His grace as a married person. That's a wonderful place to be. If I didn't have my wife, none of this is possible, because Dina is God's gift to me, and your spouse is God's gift to you. You say, sometimes I wonder. Yeah, I know, sometimes we wonder, but wonder no longer. They are God's gift to you, and your spouse is there to bless you and help you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a place for the single person. Okay? There's also a place for the quote-unquote eunuch. Now, where did we get that idea, that wild idea from? We got it from Jesus and from the Apostle Paul. Not everyone is meant to be married. Most people are. But there is a place that Jesus carves out and Paul carves out for those who are meant to be single. And that's a good thing. So before you badger the person about why they're not married, I don't recommend badgering them, you'll need to have a conversation, a little more in-depth kind of conversation, to figure out whether this person is single by design and by God's gift, or whether they really need to get married. Now, there are some people who are single and they need to get to work. They need to get to work on finding a spouse, because it's obvious that God has not gifted them to remain in that state. But there are others who can serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and in a unique way as a single person. Regardless of our situation, each of these is a gift from God that we should use for the glory of God and for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. We thank You for the wisdom of Jesus as He follows up His teaching on marriage by recognizing the reality for some people that they're not meant for marriage. And so, Father, we thank You for this, something we don't tend to think about very much. But when we walk through Your Word in its context, we're forced to think about these things and apply them to our lives. So for all those here today who are married, we pray, Father, that You would help them to be faithful in that. Help the married couples here, the spouses, to be true to one another, to remain committed to their spouse, their partner, for life, till death parts them. For those who are here today who are single, Lord, I pray for them, and I ask that You would guide them and help them. We know that the single place is a tough place for those who desire to be married and want a spouse. And so we pray for not only those who are here today, but friends and family members and others that we maybe have thought of today who are single and want to be married and believe they should be married. And we ask that You would bring them the spouse that they need. We pray, Father, that You would work things out, work in their hearts to draw the right person to them, help them to make a good choice and choose, of course, to marry in the Lord. But for each person, Lord, we ask that You would guide us and help us in whatever place that You have us in life, and help us to serve You there. If we're married, help us to serve You faithfully as a married person. If we're single, help us to serve You faithfully as a single person. May all these things, Lord, be done for the glory of God and for the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please receive the Lord's blessing as you depart today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.